I have to say that one of my, I don't know if I'll say a favorite, but I do love those dedications and baptisms when the children just aren't quite sure, when they get a little uncertain and a little uncomfortable up there, because it's such a wonderful reminder that God reaches down into sometimes our own uncertainty and blesses us in the midst of it, and our own angst and squeamishness. And perhaps it's a great metaphor for this wonderful story that we have today of how God chose to reach down into the lives of people and bring light in the midst of great darkness through a strange choice, this young woman, Mary. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, bringer of light and life, one who reaches into our lives in the beauty and the brokenness and blesses us, invites us into a new and bright future. May your words ring true to us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Christina Cleveland is a professor down at Duke Divinity School, and she was recently reflecting on the power of song, particularly in the Black Church and its roots in the spirituals of old. And she recently wrote, "I know of no collection of Christian songs that so powerfully balances hope with despair and gratitude with longing, nor any people group with more credibility. As the Advent season approached," she continued, "I looked for spirituals on the Incarnation and Christ's birth to help frame my hopeful longing. But much to my disappointment, I could only find two or three Christmas-themed spirituals." And in her efforts to find an explanation for why there were so few spirituals about Christmas, she discovered something a little heartbreaking, or a lot. She discovered that plantation owners would not allow certain stories to be included in Bibles that were passed out to their slaves. They were too threatening. Stories like the Exodus, for example, aren't even a part of this so-called slave Bible. The story of God freeing people enslaved in Egypt was too close to home, too threatening to a group of people who were trying to maintain economic power built on the backs of black and brown bodies. But this wasn't just true for the story of Exodus, it was also true about the Incarnation. And while stories of the Incarnation, of the stories of Jesus' birth, were included in the slave Bible, and somewhat surprisingly, I might add, I went and looked it up, including this powerful song of Mary's, the Magnificat, while these stories were included, they weren't given much attention in the efforts to convert slaves to Christianity. As theologian Howard Thurman has written, "Concerning the birth of Jesus, very little appeal was made to the imagination of the slave because it was not felt wise to teach him the significance of this event to the poor and the captive. It was dangerous to let the slave understand that the life and teachings of Jesus meant freedom for the captive and release for those held in economic, social, and political bondage. The slave masters," Cleveland surmises, "correctly feared that the good news of the Incarnation would empower the slaves in unimaginable and perhaps uncontrollable ways." You see, I'm convinced that what those plantation owners understood, and perhaps we have forgotten along the way, is that these were not just stories told that were disconnected from life and from material reality, from how we organize our life together, social and political, family and communal. These were stories that functioned a lot like memories. Memories of things that had happened, memories of things that God had done, and these memories had power. Because they were memories of freedom and life, memories of liberation that had happened to a people who were also sitting in darkness. And what the plantation owners were terrified of is what Walter Brueggemann describes in his book, Hopeful Imagination. They were terrified that these ancestral memories of incarnation, of Jesus, of Mary and her song of freedom and life, they were terrified that these memories would create a new social possibility. Because as Brueggemann writes, memory functions to give us freedom, flexibility, and distance from present-day arrangements of power. And where memories are muted or distorted or very little appeal is made to them, as Thurman said, our imaginations for what might be possible will be limited by only what is happening in front of us, by the darkness of our present, of what is unfolding in our midst. But memory pushes us beyond the confines of the present reality and allows for new possibility. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we stand here on the doorstep of Christmas, we gather and remember. In word and in song, we make space to remind one another and ourselves what God has done and what God is doing. As the memory goes, under the rule of King Herod, things were bad for the Israelites, and they were beginning to wonder if God had forgotten the promises God had made. It has been said that Herod was such a brutal ruler and so unpopular that he knew people would celebrate when he died, finally. And so supposedly he had 70 elite Jewish citizens imprisoned, and then gave orders that they were to be executed on the day of his death so that there would at least be tears in Israel. It was a devastating time for the Jewish people under Roman rule. They had to have been asking that Advent question, that question asked by all at one time or another who sit in darkness, where are you, God? Or the question that our Psalter had for us this morning. Why are you so angry with our prayers? And I have to wonder if the longer they sat in this darkness waiting and longing for God to act, the more the memories began to fade, such that the status quo began to feel much more like an inevitable reality, just the way things are. This is it. This is our story. But it was into this moment, in this desperation and darkness, that an angel appears, saying to Mary, "Do not be afraid," and telling her that she would give birth to the one who would be called Son of the Most High. With this news, Mary, I'm convinced, begins to remember her story, remembers the story, remembers women like Hannah, who we read about in 1 Samuel, who also received a revelation with similar news of an unexpected birth. She remembers the words of Micah we read this morning. And in remembering, Mary is filled anew with hope and proclaims what she remembers to be true about the character of God, echoing the words of the song that Hannah sang so long ago. She sings how God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, how God had filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. She sings of that great reversal, of every valley being lifted up and every mountain being made low. She begins to sing about how the world is about to turn. Memory is a powerful thing. It is a liberating force, a light in the darkness. And I'm convinced that the new possibilities that are opened up through memory, through the remembering the stories of what God has done, alters the calculus of hope. It's why we need an expansive understanding of memory. One that reaches farther back than we are used to going these days, farther back than our Facebook feeds and our Twitter streams, that reaches farther back than a few moments or months or even a few years. And more than that, memories that are rooted in a much more generous understanding of community and tribe and the ones to which we belong and are a part. Because you see, if our memories only extend back a few years and our communities are narrowly defined, all we are able to know really is the present reality, the present uncertainty, what's happening and unfolding in our midst. As one person put it, if today, the last few months, is all you got, it sure looks bleak. But if I constitute my community in a more generative way that includes the people who came before me, and I include the possibility of people who come after me, that opens up a lot more room and a lot more space. And defined that way, when I look at what my community over the years has taught the world about justice in the face of abysmal humanities, well, I gotta tell you, that alters the calculus of hope. And it gives me hope, because you begin to understand that new things are possible. In the face of overwhelming darkness, the calculus of hope, as Mary so powerfully sings, is altered by a memory of a faithful God at work through faithful people. And so she sings, reaching back into that great tradition to make sense of her experience, to explain and make sense of an angel appearing before her, a baby leaping in utero in joy. She reaches back to make sense of the promise of a child, one who will be king, son of the Most High. And her memory is expansive, and she recalls her ancestors and is able to sing once again of new possibility, of things that have been and things that will be. You see, for Mary, and I think what those plantation owners understood, is that the memories of what God has done, God's movement toward freedom and life, become the seedbed of what could be, the seedbed of hope, of possibility, of what ifs and why nots. And some have wondered, and it's important to note, some have wondered if this song of Mary's, this memory and song that she sings for us, is only good news for some people. If it's only good news for those of us on the margins, for those of us on the edges, those of us who find ourselves under the boot of an oppressive system. And this bringing down the powerful and lifting the lowly stuff isn't really all that good news for those of us in positions of power, for those of us who find ourselves on the so-called winning side of history. But I think that lacks a little bit of imagination, and I'm pretty convinced that the current arrangement of things is not the way it is supposed to be. And so while it might not feel good to those of us whose lives are marked more by power and privilege, it is good news because it is about the restoration of right living and right relationship. It is release from our captivity as well. The good news of incarnation is freedom for everyone. It's why we retell the story. It's why we sing the songs of Christmas. It's perhaps why attendance in worship services across the land trend higher this time of year. Sure, people want to be with family and friends, but maybe it's also that people are aware that the status quo is not sustainable, and they long to have their memories that have faded come alive once again. And the hope of new possibility restored, even if but for a moment. And so every year, we gather, we eat and drink, we celebrate and we sing the songs of Christmas. Because in the midst of chaos, in the midst of government shutdowns, a crashing stock market, war, conflict about border walls, in the midst of hurt and brokenness in our families and relationships and lives, in the midst of all of those things that bring death in our world, is it possible that singing the songs of Christmas is an act of resistance? Because in singing, we remember. We remember that the darkness all around us is not the whole story. Because remember, long ago, Mary said yes. And in the Christ child, God said yes to us. And that memory alters the calculus of hope. So let the songs of Christmas rise, I say. Let the songs of Christmas rise in Inglewood and in Lincoln Park. From Roseland on the far south side to the Magnificent Mile, all the way up to the North Shore. In the underfunded public schools that dot the landscape of our city, all of the way to the White House, let the songs of Christmas rise, I say. Because in the words of those songs is the memory of a child who came to disrupt our broken social world, to turn the world and bring light and life to a people sitting in darkness. And that memory alters the calculus of our hope. Thanks be to God. Amen.